Good morning. So this morning's reading is on page 1012. It's Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through to Mark 9, verse 29. So that's page 1012, Church Bibles, Mark 8, 31 to 9, 29. Let's read together. He, Jesus, began to teach them, the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with the disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. For what good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? And what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when it comes to his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come to power." After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does what comes first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." When they came to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son who was possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked the disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "You unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell into the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." If you can, said Jesus, "everything is possible for one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." It's the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Do keep that passage in your Bibles open before you. My name's Andrew. I work at Christ Church as one of the associate ministers alongside Jay and the rest of the staff. And it's great to be opening this part of Mark's Gospel with you this morning. And we're going to pray now and ask for God's help as we look at it together. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts so that really in our inmost being we might truly see who Jesus is. And we might want and love to follow him because of how great a Savior he is. We ask for your help in seeing these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you the question, who do you believe Jesus to be? How would you respond? Who do you believe Jesus to be? You might answer by giving me some opinions on what people in general think about Jesus, rather like you're a presenter on Top Gear introducing the Stig. Some say he was a good teacher. Some say he was a great example of love and sacrifice. Some say he's one among many religious figures that you can trust in order to find inner peace and fulfillment. But what about you? If I was to personalize the question and ask you, who do you believe Jesus to be? How would you answer if you're honest? Is it important to have an opinion on who Jesus is? Does it matter? Is it important to have faith in Jesus, to trust him, to follow him? Or is it sufficient just to maybe know a bit about this man, Jesus, something of who he was, to maybe come along to church a bit, try and behave Christianly, and then maybe things will be all right in the end? Well, let me ask you a deeper question. Is knowing about Jesus enough to save your life eternally? Is knowing about Jesus enough to save your life eternally? When you get to the end of your life, will it be of eternal comfort to you just to try and remember the snippets about Jesus that you've picked up here and there over the years? When you experience pain and suffering in your life in this our broken world, will you know true peace and assurance that everything really will work out for your good in the end just by calling to mind what you've vaguely heard about Jesus, saying, oh, I think Jesus will accept me. I think I've been good enough. Well, we've reached a central section in our series in Mark's Gospel that really helps us answer those deeper questions. It's a passage that supplies for us a clear picture of who Jesus is, why he came to this earth, what it means to follow him, and why it's worth following him. To recap some of the action in Mark's Gospel, if you just look at our passage where it started there in verse 31, just look at the verses just above that in our reading. So in verse 27, Jesus poses that question, who do people say I am? And the disciples, they give the common answers from the people of the day. And then verse 29 comes. This is a high point in Mark's Gospel. Peter makes his great declaration when asked by Jesus, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Brilliant, great answer. He gets it. Or does he? Does Peter clearly see who Jesus is? Well, we'd have to say no to that at this stage. Because our passage that Brian read from verse 31 onwards, well, that kicks off with a right old argument between Peter and Jesus about exactly what kind of Messiah Jesus is and what this means for people like Peter and others like us to follow him. So Jesus goes on to teach Peter and the disciples and the crowd more about what it means to follow him. And then we have a second scene from our reading, which is this transfiguration of Jesus up the mountain. And then the third scene was a very detailed account of Jesus healing a boy who was possessed by an impure spirit. And as we take those things together this morning, as we look at these three scenes in turn, I think the big idea that Mark presents us with is this. If you want to save your life eternally, then you need to go where Jesus goes, and you need to listen to what Jesus says, because only Jesus can save you from eternal death. Let me say that again. If you want to save your life eternally, then you need to go where Jesus goes and listen to what Jesus says, because it's only Jesus that can save you from eternal death. Firstly, let's look at those things in turn in our three scenes. Firstly, that first section there, verse 31 of chapter 8 down to the first verse in chapter 9. If you want to save your life eternally, then you need to go where Jesus goes. You need to go where Jesus goes. So what kind of Messiah is Jesus then, and where is he going? We read in verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus' way of talking about himself, it's got Old Testament connotations. He says he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Notice all the musts in that sentence. Jesus says he must suffer and be rejected. He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And Peter's not having any of this. He's not happy with this. This doesn't sit comfortably with Peter. Peter would much prefer a conquering king, a warrior Messiah, not a servant king who suffers, not one who stands up and says, I must die. But this is exactly what Jesus is saying of himself, that he is a king who is going to give his life for his people. He hears in Peter's words the tempting voice of Satan saying, you don't need to do this, Jesus. But he is resolute, and he orders Peter to stop voicing his opinion for now, which at this point in time contains no appreciation of God's plan in all of this. So why must Jesus die? Why must his pattern as Messiah be death followed by resurrection? Well, if you think about it, the only way that God can forgive the sins of human beings is to suffer. If we have offended him and disobeyed him, our Creator God, and the Bible makes it plain that we all have, then either we will have to pay the penalty for that, or in some way God will have to take that payment for us. We all know something of that in our own experience of relationships and forgiveness and how we relate to one another. When someone offends you or does you harm, you've got a choice, haven't you? You can either retaliate and make them pay for it, or we can absorb the pain ourselves and forgive. But the cost doesn't just magically vanish. It has to be borne somehow by someone. And it's the same with God and humanity. Sin always entails a penalty. Guilt cannot be done away with unless someone pays. The only way this God can pardon us and not judge us is to go to the cross himself in the person of his Son, Jesus, who is himself fully God. This is why Jesus says, I must suffer. Yes, Jesus is God's King. He is the Messiah. But to save his people from their sin, he must go to the cross. And he says, if you want to follow me, you've got to come to the cross too. I wonder how Jesus might reframe that question I posed earlier. Is knowing about Jesus enough to save you? Or what does he say in verse 34? Halfway through that verse, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? See, to save your life eternally, you need to go where Jesus goes. This is what Jesus is inviting us to do. Jesus here puts his finger on life and identity and human existence, fulfillment, satisfaction, self-worth, bucket lists, everything. And in one foul swoop, he says, you know what you thought life was all about? Well, ultimately, it's not about those things. Those things have zero power to set your soul free. So stop living for things that cannot save you and follow me. Live for me. Nobody wants to be a nobody, do we? We all want to be somebody. And the world around us constantly and without fail will point you to all sorts of things and say to you, if you get these things, if you achieve these things, if you do this or you have this, then you'll be a somebody. Your life will have purpose and meaning. You'll be accepted. You'll be valuable. You'll have an identity. You'll have a self. You'll have life. But here Jesus says, verse 36 and verse 37, that even if you gain the whole world, if you get everything, that cannot guarantee you anything. Because he knows that if we do that, we'll always be building our identity on something that itself could fail and bring us crashing down with it, whether that's your career, your investments, your body image, your relationships. These things don't have power to save us eternally. So he invites us instead to believe him when he says in verse 35, "Whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." Jesus invites you, if you haven't already done so, to lose your old life, your old self, to base your identity now on Jesus and the gospel. In other words, not just on religion or how you'd like to think Jesus might be, but on this Jesus, the Messiah, as recorded here in the gospel, the good news about him, what the whole Bible says about Jesus, this Jesus. And if you put this Jesus at the center of your life and follow him, then you will be free, free from an old way of life that only leads to death, that cannot save you eternally. And you will find a glorious new identity in Jesus. And Jesus is clear about the cost of this. He puts the cards on the table here. He says, this will cost you your whole life, but you will gain eternal life. That's Jesus' invitation. How will you respond? Let me say, if you're here today and you are genuinely counting the cost of following Jesus, what it would mean for you to trust Jesus and become a Christian, let me be real with you that the cost is great. Your life won't magically and wonderfully become easy and a bed of roses if you do follow Jesus. In fact, this life will be hard. There will be big changes. There will be a cost that plays out for you in every area of life that challenges what's currently most important for you and keeps on doing that. You can expect the kind of response from others that Jesus himself encountered when he walked this earth. But you can also expect glorious freedom in Christ and eternal life and so many blessings even in this life through following Jesus. You might genuinely be worried about the shame of being associated with Jesus, the shame of believing what Jesus says about our sin, our need of God's grace and forgiveness, and implying that everybody needs that. It may well be that your friends or your family think that living for Jesus it's not worth it. It's an antiquated way of life. It's a foolish way of life. Why bother? Well, Jesus picks up that very language of shame in verse 38 and says, well, all that won't compare eternally either. It's far, far better to have other human beings ashamed of you than for you to be ashamed of Jesus and find that he is ashamed of you when he comes in glory to judge the earth. And if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, he calls you again today afresh to continue to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. This pattern of discipleship, of following Jesus, plays out in every area of life. I wonder how you're showing this pattern today as a follower of Jesus. Are you loving and accepting one another in church just as Jesus has done for you? Are you forgiving others' sins against you as Jesus has done for you? Are you giving generously of your time, your talents, and your money in a way that reflects the cross of Jesus? Are you suffering and suffering patiently in the light of the eternal glory that awaits you? To save your life eternally, will you go where Jesus goes? Will you reorient your life around him and his promise of life and forgiveness through his death? Come and die with him, Jesus says, and you will find true life. And though life is hard, though it will cost you greatly, that cost is almost like a short-term sacrifice compared to the long-term reward of eternal life that will, in the end, make the most difficult parts of following Jesus today seem very small indeed. In order to save your life eternally, you need to go where Jesus goes. But you might say to me at this point, Andrew, well, that's all very nice for you Christians, but I'm not sure I like the sound of this Jesus. Who is he to call me to follow him? And that's where this next scene helps us. As we eavesdrop on this wonderful mountaintop experience, if we're not convinced already or we need a reminder that if we want to save our lives eternally, we need to go where Jesus goes, and we also need to listen to what Jesus says. That's point two. To save your life, you also need to listen to what Jesus says. This is chapter 9, looking at verse 2 down to verse 13. It's called the Transfiguration in our Bibles. I think one thing that the recent EU vote has shown is that so-called experts aren't what they used to be. Or maybe our faith in experts isn't what it used to be. I'm sure your newspaper or your inbox or your Facebook feed showed similar things to mine in the run-up to the vote. You know the kind of thing. Tables of people, lists of experts telling you who to vote for. And if you vote on this side, you'll be on the same side as all these knowledgeable and really important people that really know what they're talking about. And look, aren't there some very unreliable people on the other side of the argument? And so on and so forth it went. I'm not here to talk about the vote. I'm here to talk about Jesus. But giving the prevailing attitude of us to so-called experts today. Why should we listen to Jesus? Why is he qualified to talk on this and to debate it with Peter? Is Jesus' promise of suffering now, glory later, is it a bit like one of those experts recently who said, you know, things will be a bit rocky for a bit, but they will be better in the end, we're sure of that, without truly knowing for certain exactly how things might pan out? Is Jesus like that? Well, to help us answer that, we need to look at this scene up the mountain. We read that on that mountain, verse 2, he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. This goes beyond even the greatest of washing powder adverts. His clothes went whiter than any experts in whiteness could make them white. This whiteness was not from this world, it was out of this world. In chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus has promised that some of the disciples will see some of the glorious power of God's kingdom before they die. And here he delivers such a glimpse. It's almost like a preview of what Jesus will be like when he returns in power at the end of time as judge, when his glory is revealed for all to see. And then to really strike fear into Peter and the others, Moses and Elijah show up, representing the two great voices of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. But the picture being painted here in this scene is that above those great voices who spoke God's word, there is one voice that speaks with ultimate authority, one voice to whom the voices of the law and prophets testify, the glorious Son of God, Jesus himself. And then a cloud appeared, verse 7, and covered them. And God himself speaks, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." So are you convinced? When Jesus tells us of his mission to die on the cross and to rise again, when he invites you to follow him through suffering to glory, you need to listen to what this Jesus says. You need to listen to what God himself says. Because he says, listen to what Jesus says. God loves his Son. When Jesus calls us to follow him, we must, because Jesus is the ultimate expert on life and death and eternity. He is the glory of God in human form. If you want to know the voice of God, listen to Jesus. Believe him, follow him. In the light of that last day when he will return in glory to judge the earth, that the disciples get just a glimpse of there, will you take up your cross now and follow him? To save your life eternally, we need to go where Jesus goes. We need to listen to what he says. And to give us even more reason to do just that, we need only read on to our final scene from verse 14 onwards. We see that we need to follow Jesus and listen to him because only Jesus can save you from eternal death. Only Jesus can save you from eternal death. Looking at 9 verse 14 to where we finished our reading in verse 29. But did you notice, sorry to take you there because I'm going to get you to flip back now. Did you notice how death and resurrection are mentioned in all three sections of our passage? So back at the start, chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus teaches that he must be killed and then rise again. In chapter 9, verse 9 and 10, the transfiguration scene, Jesus tells the disciples not to tell anyone what they had seen until he had risen from the dead. And they discuss amongst themselves what rising from the dead meant. And it's a bit more subtle, but we do meet this language of death and resurrection again with this episode of the healing of the boy. His dad says in verse 22 that this impure spirit has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. Incidentally, I think the language of fire and water there is not an accident. Both are biblical pictures of death and judgment that Satan, through this impure spirit, was pushing this boy towards. If you've ever read The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, he kind of picks up on this. And when the White Witch thinks she's won and says that all Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water unless she has blood, as the law says. These words are laden with symbolism. And we see in this episode that it's only Jesus that can save this boy and anyone from such an eternal death. We've got more language of death and resurrection in verse 26 and 27. When Jesus commands the spirit out of the boy, we read verse 26 that the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. Jesus raised the boy. This is what the disciples have no power to do, at least not in their own strength. "Why couldn't we drive it out?" they ask in verse 28. Jesus replied, "This kind can come out only by prayer." In other words, only God can conquer such things. Only he can bring deliverance and life where Satan seeks to destroy. Only through complete faith in God, that's the prayer connection, can corpses be raised. It is only Jesus who can save from eternal death. You can feel the helplessness of this situation as the man comes to Jesus and he speaks up from verse 17 onwards. This is a father with his son. I know from experience as a dad that when your son is ill or afflicted in some way, all you want to do is fix it. And so you go into dad mode, into fix-it mode, and you try and sort it all out and care for your son. You feel that your dadness means that you should be able to do this. You should be able to provide for what they need. But this dad couldn't fix it. He knew he couldn't fix it. So he comes to Jesus. And this man really stands out in all the verses that we've read this morning as the one person who acknowledges his weakness. He admits that he doesn't have what it takes to handle the suffering and evil that he is faced with. He doesn't have power to save his son from the fire and the water and the impure spirit. And so he casts himself on Jesus. And as he cries out in verse 24, "Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief." In response to this, Jesus heals the boy. We've read already this man belongs to an unbelieving generation. That's how Jesus addresses them in verse 19. He kind of half sees like the disciples, but he goes one better than the disciples at this point. He doesn't just chat amongst himself or with his friends about death and resurrection like the disciples did. He comes to Jesus. He cries out to Jesus. He knows his weakness. He knows he needs help to understand and to have faith, but he believes that Jesus will supply all of that. Wonder how you respond to Jesus this morning. Do you as well know that you are powerless to save yourself or to save anybody else, any of your loved ones, from eternal death, from the judgment we all deserve? Do you know that you need only what Jesus can give you? Salvation from sin, deliverance from death, eternal life, peace with God. Do you really think you can sort all that out on your own? Or do you know that you need Jesus and his glorious power? If you do know that, then cry to Jesus today. Do it afresh. "Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." This man knew that simply knowing about Jesus was not enough. He needed to trust Jesus himself. Well, on the mountain of Transfiguration, we see Jesus shining the glory of God as God's voice speaks of his eternal love for his son. But on the cross where Jesus goes, by the end of Mark's gospel, he will be forsaken as he dies in the darkness and the place of sinners. But on the cross, it's where Jesus paid the penalty for sin. On the cross, he disarmed the evil powers and authorities. He triumphed over them. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead to show that death has been defeated. It's been conquered. Sin has been paid for. That we too, by faith in Jesus, can cross over from death to life. So if we want to save our lives eternally, we need to follow Jesus. We need to go where he goes. We need to listen to what Jesus says, because only Jesus is able to save us from eternal death. So will you this morning cry out to Jesus in faith like that man? I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Will you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him? Will you continue to do that as a Christian believer? Will you continue to say no to sin and self and live for Jesus in every area of your life? Will you remember that the one who calls you is the ruling and reigning Son of God who will return in splendor? Will you listen to Jesus' voice above all the other voices that you hear and count it your privilege to follow this King through suffering to glory? I'm going to pray in a moment. Why don't we take a couple of minutes to reflect on what we've heard from God's word? If after the service you'd like us, we're sticking around for tea, coffee and refreshments, if you'd like at that point to chat with anybody about what you've heard or to pray with somebody, then Jay and I are both available. Do come and grab us. We'd love to talk and pray with you. Let's take a moment and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Father, we realize we've been seeing and talking about things of eternal consequence this morning, and we pray that in the light of all Jesus has done for us, we might put our faith in him and follow him through suffering to glory. Lord, lead us on, we pray. Help us as we seek to understand more of who Jesus is and how we can live for him. Strengthen us by your Spirit as we put your word into practice, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll invite the musicians to come back up the front. We're going to stand and sing to close a song that traces the journey of Jesus from heaven to this earth, the one who is the Messiah, but is the servant Messiah, the servant King, who has come to suffer, be killed, after 3 days rise again. This is the Jesus who calls us all to follow him. So when the band leads us, let's stand and sing together. From heaven you came, helpless babe.